Please pray with me. Father, as we continue in worship, we study your word, and your word is your love letter to us to help us understand who you are. It's not through rationalism. It's not through empiricism. It's not through human experience, through education, that we come to understand the God of glory. It's only through your Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. Jesus said to us, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." So, Father, we're asking that by the power of your Spirit, you would draw all men unto Jesus. Thank you for Good Friday, for the sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of one who died for our sins. Thank you for Resurrection Sunday, that Christ was raised, and an affirmation that his atoning work was efficacious, that it paid the debt in full for our sin. The scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If in fact, Jesus, you are the Lord of glory and the Savior, the resurrected Lord, then how should we stand before the Father on the day of judgment when you have given the very best that you have to redeem us through the precious blood of the Lamb, our Savior? So, Father, we continue in worship now. We ask your Spirit to take your word and elevate its the understanding and the importance, the significance in our own hearts and minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today, the title is The Messianic Mission. The Messianic Mission. And when I say Messianic, I'm referring to the Messiah. The Messianic Mission. What was it? Thank you, Tony, for reading, by the way. There was an Episcopal bishop by the name of John Shelby Spong. And he was a bishop of a church in New Jersey for 24 years before his retirement in the year 2000. Bishop Spong is one of the leading spokesmen for liberal Christianity and has been featured in 60 Minutes, Good Morning America, and Fox News Live. He was somebody that commanded a great deal of respect in public venues. Bishop Spong, in his book, A New Christianity for a New World, flat out states the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as portrayed in the gospel is absolutely incorrect. He says, quote, "I do not believe that Jesus was born as a miracle of the virgin birth, nor do I believe that virgin births occur anywhere except in mythology. I do not believe that angels sang to hillside shepherds who announced his birth, nor do I believe that Jesus fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod. I do not believe that the events Christians celebrate at Easter was the resurrection of the 3 days dead body of Jesus Christ." What do you make of that? Here is a prominent Christian leader who denounces the very essence of the incarnation of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the deity of Christ, his miraculous birth, his suffering, his rejection, his denial, his abandonment, his holy sacrifice on the cross, and the resurrection. And we're going to talk about this in a moment. But if there is no resurrection, that's very significant. Very significant. There is no resurrection. Then, as Paul says, we as believers are most to be pitied because we are the most deluded people on the face of planet Earth. So what does it matter what this guy said? Why does that matter? Here's why it matters. He spent almost 30 years as a minister of the gospel, also a noted lecturer at Harvard Divinity School. He claims on the one hand allegiance to Christ, and on the other denies the historic Christian faith. Now, if you were to talk to Bishop Spong, how would you respond to his assertion that there is no resurrection? What would you say? If I went around the room and I pointed you out and I had you stand up, I'm not going to do that so you can relax. If I had you stand up and you're speaking to Bishop Spong, what would you say to him about the resurrection? Well, I want to look at this portion of scripture that Tony read a few minutes ago. It's Matthew 8, verses 27 through 33. And I've formed the points in a question format. So I've asked a series of questions. I've got five questions in all. So here's the first question. Because this whole issue came up. What would you say if Jesus were to say, who do the people say I am? That's the first question on the exam. And the second question on the exam is, who do you say that I am? Two questions. Usually in university, if you get only one or two questions, it means you're going to be writing for 3 hours with cramps in your hand. But I like one or two questions. That's my kind of exam. It's even better if it's multiple choice. So here's the first question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Mark 8, 27, verses 27 through 29. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is in the north of Israel, very close to a historic city called Dan. And if you were to measure the distance of Israel, they would say in the north, Dan, and in the south, Beersheba. So that's the full length of Israel. So we're talking about the north of Israel. We understand that the Romans have taken control of Israel as a nation. And many of these small villages, this Caesarea Philippi is interesting because originally the name of this city was Panea, named after the mythical god Pan. So you can imagine that there was a lot of idolatry and paganism and unbelief in this place. So a great place for Jesus to go, great place for him to minister. We hear the Pan flute. Well, that was the mythical god Pan would play the Pan flute. And so this is the city, Caesarea Philippi. Now, it was named Panea, but the name was changed, as I mentioned. Why was the name changed? Because all of these villages under Roman domination wanted to curry the favor of the political leaders of that day and age. So Herod had four sons, and he divvied up the province or the state or the nation of Israel into four sections. The northern section of Caesarea Philippi was given to his son, Philip the Tetrarch. Hence, Caesarea referring to Caesar, and Philip referring to his son, Herod's son Philip. So Caesarea Philippi was the name of this town. But what you get is an understanding that this is a pagan city. Jesus' disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, first question, who do people say I am? And in other texts in Matthew, there's parallel texts in Matthew and here in Mark and in Luke, and he asked the question, who do people say I am? And the word that's used here refers to crowd, the masses. Who do the masses say I am? And his disciples replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And in another text in Matthew, it says, well, some say you might even be Jeremiah. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that the crowd, the masses of people, when it comes to the question, who's Jesus, they attribute to him certain divine qualities and certainly the office of a prophet, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Elijah, whether it's Jeremiah or one of the prophets, because they reason no man can do what Jesus does unless he's one of these great prophets of old who's been resurrected with divine power. The masses were convinced. They were convinced that there was a divine quality to Christ, to Jesus. And then Jesus asked them a second question. But what about you? What about you, disciples, my friends? Who do you say I am? And And that's a question we're going to consider this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Now, today, when it comes to that question, there are many people who will give you different answers. You expect that from the community at large. You expect that people that have no theological background, no church background, no religious upbringing, you expect that they're going to give you different definitions of who God is. And you'll hear people say, oh, well, my God would never do that, right? And they have their own idea, their own understanding, their own representation of who God is. But if it's not a biblical representation, the Bible says that is unacceptable worship. The scripture says, worship God acceptably, for our God is a consuming fire. It actually says, worship God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Self-styled gods receive only the wrath of God, the judgment of God. God wants to be worshiped in terms of who he has revealed himself to be. Anything less than that is unacceptable worship. That's why the answer to this question is so foundational to your relationship with God. Now hear me, folks. Open your eyes, open your hearts. Let's understand that what we're talking about here is the very nature, attributes, and identity of Holy God in his incarnated form, Jesus. People will say, well, look, Jesus was a great man, a great prophet, a religious figure, but not the Son of God, not the Savior of the world. And they will pay lip service to this Jesus and say, well, that's fine, you know, he's a good man, and if it's working for you, good for you. But it doesn't cut it. Jesus' message as he went through the land was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the king. He's the high priest. He's the prophet of God. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. Do you know, following his resurrection, he was given a new name, which was Lord. Lord. And that's the name that is above every other name. And it's at that name that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Any other definition of who Jesus is falls short. Jesus is his name. Christ, or Christos, refers to him as the anointed Messiah. And that refers to his messianic mission. Christos. Jesus is actually a name. If you went down his street and you found his mailbox, it wouldn't say Jesus Christ. It would say Jesus. Following his resurrection, it would be written Lord. Every time that Christ is referred to after his resurrection, he's referred to as Lord. People say, well, look, Jesus, he's just one way of many ways to get to God. That is perhaps one of the most offensive things that a person can say or believe. There are many ways to God. Why is it offensive? Think about it logically. If there was any other way to God the Father, any other way, then God the Father would not have had to send his only begotten Son to be rejected, to be abused, to be abandoned, to be denied, and to suffer torturous death, and to die. If there was any other way, God would have figured that out. And God would have said, no, hey, let's go this way. That's an easier route. The gift of God is an expensive gift of grace. And to suggest that there's some other way undermines, even nullifies, the grace of God in Christ. How offensive is that to God? We stand before the judgment seat and say, and God asks one question, what did you do with my son? How did you respond to him? Well, listen, God, there's many ways to God. I didn't respond to him, but I came this way, the way of works or the way of religion or the way of association with people who were religious. We think of the Pope who's just passed away. He seemed like a good and godly man. And so many people have been touched by his example, by his life, by his testimony. And yet the Pope, as a follower of Jesus, would say, religion will not get you through the doors of heaven. He would say, only a faith in Jesus Christ will blot out your sins and put you in right relationship with the Father. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. Don't nullify the tremendous gift of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, that means eternal death or damnation, but have everlasting life. Let's respect who Jesus is in his uniqueness, in his person, in his finished work. Let's understand that and appreciate it. Let's not export false truths, because it simply shows our ignorance of who Christ is and how that offends the Father. Who did Jesus say he was? Who do you say Jesus was? Second question, who did Peter, Paul, and Thomas say? I know you thought I was going to say Peter, Paul, and Mary. Peter, Paul, and Thomas. They didn't have a band and they didn't sing together. They didn't have musical gigs, but they knew Jesus very well. Who did Peter, Paul, and Thomas say Jesus was? Well, Mark 8:29, we read it this morning. Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow, that's quite a statement. This is the first time that this profession of Christ's identity is mentioned in the book of Mark. It's the first time that Jesus is referred to by the disciples as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Very first time. Now, the same title, Messiah, was used at the very beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, but it was never spoken by his disciples until this point. At this moment, they say, "You're the Messiah." Now, keep in mind, the Jews have been waiting centuries, reading Old Testament books, the Torah, the Septuagint, the Pentateuch, reading all of the Mishnah, reading all of the texts from the Old Testament. They have a very well-defined messianic concept. Very well-defined. And for centuries, they've been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. And now, at this particular moment, they pronounce, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Right now, in this moment, after centuries and centuries of waiting for the Messiah, now these Jewish followers announce, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Who did Peter say? "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." They've been with him for 2.5 years. 6 months later, Christ is going to be crucified. For 2.5 years, they've heard his authoritative teaching. For 2.5 years, they've seen the miracles that he does. For 2.5 years, he's been healing the broken, providing hope for the downhearted, setting the captives free. For 2.5 years. They've seen him walk on the water. They've seen him feed 5,000, which if you, that's just the men, if you count the women and children. First miracle feeding 25,000. Second miracle feeding 20,000. They've seen him do all this incredible stuff and say all these incredible things. I think they got it. I think they understood who he was. But it's only at this particular moment in time that they announce, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Who did Peter, Paul, and Thomas say? Well, let's take a look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:2. "By this gospel you are saved." By this gospel you are saved. Gospel means good news. By this gospel you're saved. If, you can take your yellow highlighter and just go over if. It's a big contingency. It's a caveat. If
You hold firmly to the word I preach to you. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. What word did you preach? Well, we're going to find out. Otherwise, he says, you believed in vain. You can have self-styled notions of who Jesus is, and it will not save you. It will not put you in right relationship with God. Only understanding Christ as he's revealed himself to be and his ministry of the atonement will you find yourself justified. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He's saying this is the most important truth I could relay to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What's he appealing to here when he says according to his Scriptures? He's appealing to the authority of God's Word. People say, well, look, the Word of God is just a book. Well, it's actually 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's a supernatural book. You take 40 contemporaries, stuff them in a room, give them one topic, ask them to write prolifically on the topic. You'll find 40 completely different attitudes and perspectives. Here in the Bible, you have a miraculous book because it reflects one continuous theme. God of glory who created heaven and earth and everything in it. Man's sin and his estrangement in that relationship. God's longing. God's passionate longing to restore that relationship with sinful men and women. And the whole story's about that. And his plan. All those thousands and thousands of blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. All of that was pointing towards one sacrifice. The Lamb of God, which would come and die for the sins of the world. Paul says, according to the Scriptures. There's authority in Scriptures. Jesus referred to Scriptures all the time. He said, thy word is truth. He said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from my word. The word of God is authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. There's only two things that will last forever, and that is the word of God and men's souls. So if that's the case, as the Bible maintains, we better look and see what the Word of God says and how does our life align to His revealed truth. So Paul argues from a position of authority. You say you're a Christian, then these are the things you need to believe in order to call yourself a Christian. Unlike Bishop Spong. He's a religious figure, but he denies the virgin birth of Christ. He denies the resurrection of the Lord, the essentials of faith. Granted, there can be a lot of differences and variances of opinion on a lot of different subjects. I think it was Melanchthon, one of the church fathers, who said, in the non-essentials, liberty. In the essentials, unity. And in all things, charity or love. We need to be united in the essentials, and there's nothing more essential than this. So Paul argues from a position of authority. Second, Paul argues from the position of evidence. Evidence. In every court case that I was ever involved in, you had to provide evidence. The Crown Counsel wanted it. The defense attorneys, they want good, solid evidence. The jurors want solid evidence. You've got to have evidence. If there's no evidence, you don't have a case. So he argues from the position of evidence. And there's nothing more helpful than multiple eyewitnesses to affirm the truth of a particular issue. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, following his resurrection, Jesus was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. And that's a very important part of this verse, because when 1 Corinthians was written, there were more than 300 eyewitnesses still alive, according to the accounting of the church fathers and the patriarchs and their writings. Of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep, is a euphemism for died. After he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And you remember the story of Paul, formerly named Saul, on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9 and how he encounters the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Christ, folks, is the most well-documented fact in antiquity. There's no historical event as well attested in ancient history as the resurrection. No historical fact in all antiquity has the kind of testimony. You look at some of the secular historians, like Herodotus, and I have a big volume at home, and his name's gone right out from my head. It's a well-known historian. Josephus. Yes, thank you, Mike. Fellow Bible scholar. Thank you for that. Josephus, he writes prolifically on the life and times of Christ. And it's extra biblical literature is referred to. It's amazing how he details the life of Christ from his perspective as a secular historian. If you ever want to borrow my book, I lend books, I never see them again. But my wife would be happy for me to get rid of more books. But not that one. That's a great book. Acts 1:3. Great verse. It says, Jesus also presented himself alive to the apostles after his resurrection, it says, by many infallible proofs. He left no room, no quarter for them to doubt the reality of his resurrection. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was doing a lot of teaching. In lots of ministry, he was equipping these disciples to move from timid, fearful people who are going to go out and take over the world. And 11 of the 12 disciples died in the same fashion as their Lord and Savior. Only John on the Isle of Patmos escaped the executioner's sword. What transformed all of those feeble and weak and fearful who were hiding in the upper room after Christ was arrested? What transformed them? It was the resurrection of Christ. Over 40 days, they were on fire. They were on fire. Third, Paul argues from a position of logic. Logic. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Follow the logic? And the reality of a resurrected Christ is all around us because his Spirit is in every true believer. That's what the Bible teaches. When you come to faith, the Bible says that God sends his Holy Spirit and he takes up residence in your life. Remember that verse, Revelation 3:20? "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come into him and we'll dwell with him forever." Christ said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age." Jesus is with you regardless of what circumstance you're facing. He's with you. You could be struggling this morning big time, but you are not struggling alone. So Paul argues from a position of authority. Paul argues from a position of evidence. Paul argues from a position of logic. I love the man. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits of those who have died in the faith. He's the first fruits. That means he's the progenitor. He's the one who is the example of resurrection. And just as he was resurrected from the grave, all those who love him and trust him as their Savior will also be raised from the grave. We hold tightly to this world. We hold tightly to our life. We hold tightly to all the good things that we have. But the Bible says this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. And so we're called to hold these things loosely. And every one of us wants to grab onto life. And the good thing, everyone wants to hold on because that's just our human nature. It's everything we've known. But whoever seeks to save his life, the Bible says, will lose it. But whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it. That's the paradox. And we keep in mind, there's a resurrection coming. And that makes that paradox worthwhile. John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered. Here's Thomas. Peter, Paul, and Thomas. Thomas answered and said, this is when Christ appeared in the upper room in his resurrected body. Earlier, 8 days earlier, he'd appeared in the upper room. And Thomas wasn't there. And he said, listen, I'm not believing it. I'm from Missouri, the show me state. I'm not believing it unless I see Christ and put my hands in the nail prints. I will not believe it. There's Christ standing in the upper room. Suddenly, unexpectedly, Thomas is there. How does Thomas respond? He expresses a theological statement that needs to be considered. He says this, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Who's Jesus? He's the Lord and he's God. Out of Thomas's mouth came the most clear theological definition for who Jesus is. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, listen, bud, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed. We haven't seen him, but we believe. Now, who did Jesus say he was? Mark 8, 29, Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, you know what, Peter? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Well, there's a couple of really important parts of this verse. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What it's saying is that when it comes to understanding who Jesus is, it isn't going to be through rationalism. It isn't going to be through research and reason. It isn't going to be through empiricism. It isn't going to be through human experience or education. To know who Jesus is requires divine revelation. It takes you to an understanding that you didn't previously have. When Jesus was leaving, he said, listen, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send one who will be with you. And he, referring to the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. And then he's saying that if we're going to know who Jesus is, you need a divine revelation. You need the Spirit, but you need to be open. Be open and say, okay, God, if you're there, I don't believe in you and I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm asking, could you give me that kind of revelation so I could come to understand who Jesus is? The Bible says that the minds of the unbelief, the gospel appears as foolishness to those who are perishing of the minds of unbelievers. It needs revelation. Oh, what a revelation. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his authoritative teaching. They've seen all this stuff. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Don't tell anybody that. Why would he give them the hush? Why would he say that to them? Don't tell anybody. Was it because he was afraid of inciting his enemies? Well, his enemies were already ramped up. They were ready to kill him, and they did, in fact, kill him. They were angry with him right from the get-go when he denounced their phony baloney religious system. But it wasn't for that purpose. He wasn't worried about inciting them, and we know that his hour had not yet come. We understand that. Well, what about his friends? Maybe he was afraid to not incite them, but excite them. To say, listen, the Messiah's here. He feeds thousands of people. He's the long-awaited king, the priest, the prophet that we've waited thousands of years for. Let's grab him and let's enthrone him and he can be our king and we'll be free from Roman domination, just as Tony was sharing this morning. They had a very well-refined messianic concept. And Jesus didn't act like a king. Jesus didn't act like some Messiah who's here as a conqueror, as a deliverer, as a man of power to establish all the blessings of the Old Testament about fruitful plains in Israel and Israel being the greatest nation in all the earth and that the Messiah would establish his throne in Jerusalem and that people would come from all around and there'd be great prosperity and a new earth. He didn't fit the title They had a very clearly refined definition of the Messiah, what he'd be like, what he would do. They didn't see the church age, that period from Christ's first incarnation to his second appearing. They didn't see that. So it was confusing, very confusing for them. He warned them they should tell no one about him. Why did he ask them not to tell anybody? Because they were missing a key component, which was the gospel. The gospel. This isn't just about me coming as Messiah, setting up my kingdom, and bringing prosperity to the land, making Israel the greatest nation in the whole world. It isn't about that. It's about redeeming lost men and women, bringing them into my forever family through my shed blood. They need to understand that sin needs to be atoned for, that God is holy and righteous, and he demands a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute, and I am the Lamb of God, prepared before time began for this ministry of redemption. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. They didn't get that, because it didn't fit into their strict definition of messiahship. They didn't get it. And he says, I don't want you telling anybody about this. And then what does he do? He launches into explaining his real mission, which is to redeem lost men and women. That's what it's about, folks, is redemption and reconciliation of unholy man with a holy God. He warned them. John 8, 57 through 59, then the Jews said to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Who did Jesus say he was? Let's look at Exodus 3, 14. It says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God said to Moses, I am. How did the Jews respond when Jesus claimed to be the great I am of the Old Testament? They knew exactly what he was saying. And in verse 59, it says, they took up stones. This is John 8, 59. The Jews took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now listen, folks, this is not an anti-Semitic message, because Christ was a Jew. Christ came into his own, but the Bible says his own received him not. But God is faithful to the Jewish people. Faithful. There's a believing remnant. Already there's a believing remnant in Christ as Messiah, the one who came. There's a huge believing remnant, and it's getting greater and bigger and larger. And out of that will come the 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the tribulation period, which is yet to come. The greatest period of evangelism will come through those Jewish evangelists. God loves Israel. God loves Israel. And the world hates what God loves. Ever wonder why Israel continues to get pounded? The world hates what God loves. God loves Israel. What else did Jesus say about himself? John 14, 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? This is in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? For I and the Father are one. Not just one in ideological values or purpose, but one in nature, one in attribute. The Greek is very specific. John 11, 25, Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 26, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is the authoritative word of God. I understand our hearts. We want to be generous. We see so many sincere, lovely people in other religions, and we want to show respect for their religious perspective. I understand that. We need to be respectful of people. Tolerance is a virtue. Understanding is a virtue. Compassion and caring towards others of different perspective is a virtue. But tolerance in terms of truth is a travesty. When Jesus says, I am the way, I am the life, and I am the truth, to be tolerant of other views in terms of the essence of who Jesus is a travesty. It's a travesty. You're not doing anybody a favor by being so progressively liberal in your understanding of this point. Well, you know, Christianity is so exclusive, so narrow. Why are they the only way to the Father? Why? You know, I've said before, this is the apologetic. Something can be narrow and true, or something can be narrow and false. Simply by virtue of being narrow makes it neither true nor false. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that travel that way. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. That's powerful stuff. That's his truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. But did you know the gospel of Christ is the most inclusive? We hear that word all the time. It's the most inclusive gospel of all. For God so loved the world that whosoever, whether they be Jews or Muslim or Taoist or Hindu or Buddhist, no matter who they are, regardless of what gender they are or believe they are, regardless of who they are, God is passionate about redeeming everyone, bringing them to himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus say about his mission? Mark 8, 31 through 32. This is point number 4. What did Jesus say about his mission? He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You see, he transitioned. He said, don't tell anybody, because I've got to teach you this important thing. My ministry here isn't about setting up a kingdom, as much as you want me to. It's about redeeming lost men and women. It says, he then began to teach them. And it's the continuous theme throughout the rest of his ministry over the following 6 months before his crucifixion. He begins to teach them. What does he teach them? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do you understand why Peter was rebuking Jesus this time? Jesus, what are you talking about? You're talking about dying? You're talking about suffering many things? Denial, abuse, rejection, abandonment, torture, death? You're the Messiah. We have this very clearly defined messianic concept. You're the Messiah. What are you talking about? And he's rebuking him. Why did he rebuke him? Because Jesus teaching, his explanation didn't fit with Peter's interpretation of who he thought the Messiah was expected to be. Verse 33 of Mark 8. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. The word rebuke is a very sharp command. And what did he say? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." What he's saying is, get out of my sight, Satan, or demonic person. Get out of my sight. Well, just a moment ago, Peter was riding on the accolades of the Savior. You know, hey, Pete, you know what? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father has revealed this. And he's going, yeah, not too bad, front of the class, right? Right? And then the next moment, he's dashed on the rocks, called an emissary of Satan. It's like that ABC Wide World of Sports, remember? Where the guy's skiing down the steep slope, and he goes flying off the end of the ramp, takes the flag out of the end. I'm thinking to myself, I could ski at the Olympics. I can ski just like that guy as he flies through the air, legs tangled, and skis flying in a different direction. I ski like him. I could be at the Olympics. And then the caption goes, ah, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, that's what Peter was experiencing. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat in a couple of couple of minutes. Get behind me, Satan. He says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Why would Jesus speak so harshly to Peter? Why would he beat him upside the head like that? Why would he say that? Why? Because Peter envisioned a crossless Christ. He wanted a Messiah who was prophet, priest, and king, but he didn't want a suffering Savior. When Christ comes back his second time, he will come as a conquering king with all power and dominion. And he will be the prophet, priest, and king, but not now, not then, not at that moment, not then, not at that moment. Okay, I want to close with this. What changed in Peter's attitude? This is an important question. What changed in Peter's attitude? Here he's rebuking Jesus. Don't be talking about suffering. Let's talk about standing up the kingdom. You know, where's my house going to be? You know, where's my portfolio? I'm going to be a minister of your cabinet. Where do I fit in here? You know, what? Suffering? Dying? He had notions of glory, and now it was all dashed. Everything he believed that he'd been taught since he was just a youngster about who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do, it's all gone, evaporated in a puff of smoke. What changed in Peter's attitude? Did he get it? Did he finally put two and two together about the gospel, about reconciliation, about redemption of lost men and women? Did he get it? 1 Peter chapter 2, written by Peter, verse 21. What does he say? Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We often quote that, or we hear it quoted, by whose stripes you were healed. It's referring to our redemption, to our reconciliation, to our salvation. It comes from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of his all, and by his stripes we are healed. There's no greater healing than one whose sins have been forgiven and received the imputed righteousness of Christ. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Did Peter get it? He got it. John 20, verse 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this morning I ask you the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? All right. Let's pray. Father, Peter got it. He wanted kingdom glory, but what he got was suffering. And Peter said, this is the example that Christ has left for us. He said to a group of believers that were persecuted, who were impoverished, who were suffering, he's saying, follow his example. I know you're suffering, but follow the example of Christ and understand that suffering is the pathway to glory. That suffering is the means of refinement and growth in Christ-likeness. That suffering is pivotal to the glory of God. Lord, teach us to suffer patiently as Christ modeled for us through his example. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Thank you for the precious people here. Enfold each one with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.